Today is the feast of the Lord, the rituals of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. Reverence the holiness of God. And this is our last part in the series, part 8. I'll begin again today as I began before, that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is beyond comprehension. I think if we come away with nothing else, hopefully we've come away with this series of 8 sermons. Today will be the 8th one, recognizing that God's word is just absolutely incredible. And what Jesus Christ has done for us in giving his life for us and sacrificing his life in the way that he did is beyond comprehension of the human mind. And in God's word, so much detail is there. So many things are there that we don't yet understand, that we have yet to uncover in God's word. His word is beyond comprehension. That's absolutely incredible, the things that God's word has for us to understand. The things that we understand, we do. There are many things that we don't understand that we read. And then there are things that we don't even know that we don't understand because we haven't come across them yet. God's word is so incredible. But through this series, we've emphasized that the rituals that God has given us, that God has given the children of Israel to keep, the children of God to keep, must never, ever lose its significance. Must never lose its significance. The rituals of the Sabbath day and the holy days should drive meaning to every other day of our life. Now, I know that when I say that, that's certainly probably not the case in our very busy, hectic world that we live in. But we do have to remember that God is holy, that the things that God has done for us is holy. And the Sabbath day that he gives us as a ritual and all the holy days and the other things that we do help to drive home that meaning. The purpose of the series has been that by keeping the physical rituals, including the commandments of God, the weekly Sabbath, and all of the feasts of the Lord, that we learn to reverence the holiness of God. And then in reverencing the holiness of God, we understand that we too are to become holy. We too are to become holy. So in part 1 of the series, we covered 2 primary parts. And I'm going to go through and bring us up to date by reviewing the sections that we have covered to date. In part 1 of the series, we began by looking at the fact that rituals teach us that God is to be feared. God is to be feared. But then the second point, and I think the more important point, is that God is to be reverenced. God is to be held up high. God is to be hallowed. And if we hallow God the way that we should, fear doesn't become as much of a factor. But God is to be feared. And the second point that we covered in part 1 is that God is to be reverenced. In part 2, on slide 1, and many of you do have the handout that I did send out, but hopefully you'll be able to see it on the screen as well. In part 2, on slide 1, we began covering the fact that rituals teach us that you are the temple of God, that the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are, whose temple you are. This third point has required several sermons to cover. And in this particular point, we use as our pivot scripture, our pivotal scripture, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 16. This has been our pivot scripture for this series, the series that we're concluding today. But over here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That is a powerful statement. That is an amazing statement. Whose temple you are. In slide two, the word temple that is used here in 1 Corinthians 3:16, again, is not referring to the entire temple or the entire tabernacle or even the outer court areas as seen in the diagram. The word temple there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 is referring to the sanctuary, the naos, which comprises the holy place and the holies of holies. Just the areas in that cyan and in that yellow portion. The rest of the temple area is called the Hieron, This is crucial understanding, important distinction. When God says that you are the temple of God, he is referring to us as the sanctuary, as the naos, where the Spirit of God dwells. Where the Spirit of God dwells. That is so important. Slide three. We also touched briefly on many aspects of the outer court, that area in the yellow faded area, as well as the multiple chambers of the Hieron. We could have spent this probably a sermon each on each of those chambers, what was in them, what their purpose was, when the items were taken out or put in, as much as we could define in Scripture. Then in part three of the series on slide four, we began covering the parts of the sanctuary. Beginning at the bottom, we began covering the holy place, the table and showbread, the golden lampstand and oil, the altar of incense. Then in slide four, on slide five, we began covering the importance of the veil and the Holy of Holies. The veil and the Holy of Holies. In part five, we began covering these particular items. And within the Holies of Holies, Hebrews 9 brings out seven items that are mentioned. Slide six, we covered the golden censer and incense, representing the prayers of the saints. We covered on slide seven, the Ark of the Covenant, representing secured and protected salvation. That ark, secured and protected salvation. We're going to see a little bit more of that today as well. In slide eight, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot that had manna on slide eight. The golden pot that had manna, the bread of complaint. Slide nine, also in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that blossomed. That rod that blossomed judgment and insurrection. And we saw in part seven last time that the primary being who perpetrated insurrection against God was Satan himself. And when Satan did such an evil thing against the throne of God, against the authority of God, against the holiness of God, God realized that Satan would also do the same against mankind. And that proved out to be the same, be the case. Mankind has risen up and also shown insurrection against God. And God then said that this rod of Aaron, that not only budded, that blossomed, representing that judgment and insurrection, needed to go into the Ark of the Covenant. In part six, we covered the last item in the Ark of the Covenant here on slide 10. The third item in the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets. The two tablets of the covenant, the tablets of the testimony, the tablets of the witness, has many different names. And on those two tablets were written the Ten Commandments. On slide 11, these two tablets, which had the Ten Commandments written on them by the finger of God, represented a summary of the details spoken by Christ to Moses from Exodus 20 all the way down to Exodus 31. Those Ten Commandments are a summary of the teaching, not only there in Exodus, but it is a summary of the teaching in Scripture. You know, if mankind, you know, if you don't, didn't understand a lot of anything else in the Bible, but you said that I'm going to follow, and the world said I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, how different would the world be? Just the Ten Commandments, how different would the world be? Those Ten Commandments are a summary of the direction that God would want us to take in Scripture. In part seven, we covered the final physical item in the Holy of Holies. On slide 12, we began covering the mercy seat. The mercy seat and the two cherubim of glory. And we realized and came to the understanding, or just reiterating the fact of the reality, that the mercy seat and the cherubim of glory were one item. They weren't three separate items. It wasn't the mercy seat, then a separate cherubim on one side and another separate cherubim on the other side. It was one piece, one golden piece. They were made of one piece. And then we studied different aspects of that mercy seat, that the mercy seat was made of pure gold, We looked into the meaning of the cherubim. And then we looked at these four very beautiful words. Glory, propitiation, mercy, and grace. And grace. And that's where we ended part seven. So today in part eight, we'll begin with the definition, or the last definition, of the mercy seat that I want to cover. And we also will cover in the second half of this message the fact that Jesus Christ, the presence of God, dwelled above that mercy seat and in between the cherubim. But we're going to start with this final item, very important item, that needs to be covered before we look at where God dwelled within the Holy of Holies. So slide 13, we wanted to cover this last point having to do with the mercy seat, atonement, and the atonement cover. Atonement, the atonement cover. On slide 14, the other name for the mercy seat is the atonement cover. The atonement cover. Many scholars believe that the atonement cover is a much better translation of kaporet, which is the Hebrew for mercy seat. A much better translation is atonement cover than mercy seat. Mercy seat is the atonement cover, the kaporet. Let me read you this out of the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Hebrew Old Testament. It says this of kaporet. It says kaporet, atonement cover or atonement lid. It says the ornamental top of the Ark of the Testimony as the central place where sins are forgiven. Where sins are forgiven. Atonement with God requires sins to be forgiven. We cannot become one with God unless sins are forgiven. That mercy seat is really termed the atonement cover, the central place where sins are forgiven. So some interpret it not as a place or thing, but as a procedure or performance of reconciliation. As a matter of fact, it says here, but yet, Kaporet, or temple, was formerly called the House of Atonement. The temple was called the House of Atonement. So you can see just by definition that all the items, everything having to do with the tabernacle, with the temple, all directed itself to the fact of that mercy seat, that atonement cover. The purpose of us even coming into the holy place, coming before God, is for us to be made one with God, to be reconciled to Him. That mercy seat, that atonement cover. The focus of the temple, the holy place, and all that was in the holies of holies pointed to the Ark of the Covenant, and specifically the mercy seat or the atonement cover that was on top of the ark. Let's begin over today over in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20. Exodus 25 and verse 20, a section of scripture that we have referenced several times during the series. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 20. It says here, the cherubim, Exodus 25 verse 20, the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat. That word mercy seat is kaporet. Covering the atonement cover with their wings, and they shall face one another, and face the cherub, and the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the atonement cover, towards the mercy seat. You shall put the atonement cover on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the atonement cover. Above the atonement cover, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God met with Moses. Jesus Christ met with Moses and spoke with Moses and Aaron, and subsequently the other high priest, from that specific location. From that specific location, above the atonement cover between the cherubim. This atonement cover is called atonement for a very, very good reason that we'll look at. For about 4,000 years, from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus Christ, direct access by the common man or woman to the atonement cover, to the mercy seat, was absolutely forbidden. You could not just walk into the holy place, walk past the showbread, the lampstand, the altar, just tromp in through the veil and kneel down before the mercy seat. We didn't have direct access to the mercy seat for about 4,000 years until the time of the death of Jesus Christ. Only the high priest was allowed prior to then to allow, was allowed behind the veil into the holies of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. The high priest's access was allowed a single time during the year, when Jesus Christ would be present to meet and to speak with him. And that was on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement. So whether or not atonement got its name from the atonement lid, or the atonement lid got its name from the Day of Atonement, they are gripped. They are linked. They are connected. Just one time of the year. And it was at this time of the year when all the sins of the congregation of Israel were brought before God to be forgiven. Forgiveness is necessary for atonement. Forgiveness is necessary for reconciliation. This word atonement in the Hebrew is kephar, K-A-P-H-A-R. It's also pronounced kipher, kipher or kephar, both pronunciations. The word atonement. The word atonement means to cover. It means to expiate or to condone, to placate or to cancel, to appease, to make an atonement, to cleanse, to forgive, to be merciful, to pacify, to pardon, to purge or put away, to put off. But one of the best definitions is simply to reconcile. To reconcile. Atonement means to reconcile. Reconciliation. That's the best definition, single word definition for atonement. Reconciliation. Now, I won't take the time today to go through the detailed meanings of the Day of Atonement, since God has provided an entire feast day that we'll be celebrating later in the year to focus on the significance, to look at the details and scriptures surrounding that day. However, the truth is absolutely remarkable that because of the death of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the throne of God, direct access to the mercy seat, to the atonement cover, the cover of reconciliation, the reconciliation cover. The veil that separated the holy place from the holies of holies was torn from top to bottom. It was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God did that. Again, a man could not have done that from the bottom up or from top to bottom. That veil, as we mentioned, was about the width of a man's hand. Thick, tightly woven cloth. That cloth was split from top to bottom, making access to the atonement lid, making access to reconciliation through the veil. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Again, one of the primary purposes of the entire tabernacle was for reconciliation. God wanted his people to understand that you got to get rid of sin to be one with me. To be one with me. But that was not made possible until the death of Jesus Christ. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's cleansing. That's removal of sin. Not only having our hearts, meaning our heart and our mind, cleansed from an evil conscience, the things that we think, but having our bodies washed with pure water, the things that we do. Total cleanliness necessary to be made one with God. And that was made possible by Jesus Christ through the veil that represented his flesh. The sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes atonement with God possible. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Here in Matthew 27, in verse 50, we see when this actually took place. Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Said, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, who had died, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." Verse 54 there is repeated over in Mark 15, verse 39. Mark 15, verse 39 says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God." This man was the Son of God. What helped them to know that this was the Son of God? The fact that that veil ripped. When that veil ripped, graves were opened. Even those who were being sacrificed and crucified with Christ to his right and to his left knew that this was the Son of God. What do you mean the temple, the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom? What did that sound like? Well, that it was what was necessary, representing the flesh of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. We went through the colors of that, representing his blood. But all of this, all that we see here within the naos, and even the temple, and the entire Hieron, was all for the purpose of reconciliation, removal of sins, and bringing us closer to God. The solemnity that we should have when coming before the throne of God in prayer must never lose its impact. Because of what Jesus Christ did, we can get on our knees and come directly to the throne of grace. It's not just a matter of fearing God. We must revere God. We must revere his holiness through keeping and understanding the rituals of God, including the Sabbath day, the holy days, the commandments of God, and all the things that we must do in Scripture connected with obedience to God. We must grow to desire and cherish our relationship with God. Cherish our relationship with God, love his commandments, and pray for everlasting life with God the Father and Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what God has in store for us, is everlasting life. That's what he wants for us. You know, throughout the Old Testament, that place, the most holy place with the golden seat of mercy, representing at one with God, becoming one with God, with the cherubim and the atonement cover, one solid piece. Let all Israel know that God is holy. God is to be feared. God is to be reverenced. God is here. All of Israel knew that on the Day of Atonement, God was there. God was above the mercy seat. He was above the atonement lid, the atonement cover. His presence was dwelling between the cherubim. They knew that God was here on that day, that one day. Leviticus 16 records for each of us the seriousness of God regarding his holiness. Regarding his holiness. I want to walk through Leviticus 16, walk through this section of scripture so that we can glean a little bit more of the understanding that God has here for us regarding atonement, regarding reconciliation, regarding the forgiveness of our sins, the purpose of this entire sanctuary, and regarding our coming before him in prayer. As we go through this section, we're going to be looking here throughout Leviticus, here Leviticus 16, Leviticus 10, and some other areas. I encourage you to make these passages personal. Make them personal. We must revere the holiness of God. We must become one with God. That's something that we have to do individually. You have to do individually, and I have to do individually. God provides us his word. He provides us tools to help us along that process. But each of us have to take God's word very personally. So let's begin over here in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It says here in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, we may read this warning. We may read the fact that his two sons died and go right past that. But I want us to slow down a little bit and think about what took place here. The fact that two young men lost their lives. Two God-fearing young men lost their lives. They were the sons of Aaron. They were his boys. They were his boys. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Aaron had spent many years grooming them for the responsibility of priesthood. Spent many years grooming them to be high priest. And now they're dead. They're dead. I want us to understand this at a personal level, not so much as a church, but as individuals who come in the privacy of prayer before Almighty God, that God wants us, God wants you, God wants me to be holy. He wants us to be holy. You are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. You know, there are no rules, there are no restrictions or demands enough that I, as a pastor, could put on anyone to force you to be holy. There's not enough rules. There are not enough regulations that I could enforce on anyone to become holy. You see, Aaron, as high priest, I am certain, did all that he knew to do in teaching his two young men, teaching his two boys to fear and reverence the holiness of God from the time that they were young boys. I'm sure he did all that he possibly knew to do to make sure that his boys knew what holiness was. That when they came before God, when they came into that holy place, that they were coming there and that they needed to be holy. How could this happen? How could this happen? Put something here in Leviticus. Go with me to Exodus, back to Exodus 6 and verse 23. Exodus 6 and verse 23. Here in Exodus 6 and verse 23, it reads, Aaron took to himself Eliashiba, the daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahshon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Four sons, four boys. You know, we should cherish in our hearts the fact that the sons of Aaron cherish in our heart the fact that the sons of Aaron, they were infants. At one time, there were babies nursing on their mother's breast. And that at the time that they were born, Aaron knew that these young boys would become priests, would serve in the role as high priest. And these two young boys grew up to be toddlers, little boys, preteens, teenagers, young men, possibly in their 20s or early 30s at this time. And they grew up alongside of their father in the priesthood. They grew up there with the father, walking with him to the temple. Dad, I'm sure, sitting down instructing them very early on the temple, on the rites of the temple, on what the duties were. The love that a parent has for a child, even as an adult child, it's unmeasurable. Teenagers and young adults. Teenagers and young adults out there. Know that life can be tough and very confusing at times. That's just the reality. Life can be tough and very confusing at times. Rules and requirements that parents place on their children to attend church, to not go out with that boy, to not go out with that girl, all the other do's and don'ts that you deal with can be difficult. They can be tough. And then for young adults and young married couples, whether you're single or married, remaining righteous before God, and then if you're married, becoming one with each other, can be overwhelming at times. Society doesn't offer a whole lot of guidance for us to be holy. But understand something. Most parents want their children to have a sense of holiness. Most parents want their children to have a sense of responsibility so that they don't end up like Nadab and Abihu. You don't want your children to end up like Nadab and Abihu. We don't want to end up like Nadab and Abihu, be it from the hand of God or from the hand of Satan or from the hand of society or from our own hands. Because reality is, suicide is a reality in this life as well. No one wants their children, no one wants their brother or sister ending up like Nadab and Abihu. Aaron had four sons. His two oldest sons lost their lives because they failed to be holy when it counted the most. Go for me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. God wants us to be holy. Again, the purpose of the sanctuary was for us to become one with God, atonement, have our sins forgiven. But there are rules, there are regulations, there are processes and procedures that were expected to be followed by Nadab and Abihu. And there were are rules and regulations that God expects us to follow. That God expects you to follow and me to follow. Here in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took censers, put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." What happened? How could this be? They were coming before God, before the atonement cover, to be reconciled with God. They understood that. They understood the necessity of spiritual cleanliness, physical cleanliness. How could this happen? It required specific rituals to be followed. They knew better. God had been clear. Their dad had been clear. Their mom had been clear. Continue here in verse 2. "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron," Moses speaking to Aaron, "this is what the Lord spoke, saying," God spoke to Moses. Moses then spoke to Aaron and said, "by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. This is a requirement that we have to keep in mind. This is a requirement that we cannot take lightly. God's Sabbath day is holy. God's festivals are holy. God's commandments are holy. His boys, his sons, now dead. Aaron was angry. He was hurt. He was devastated. But holiness to God is important. It goes on to say here at the end of verse 3, so Aaron held his peace. You know, I can't imagine what Aaron was feeling. But Jesus Christ and God the Father understood. They understood. You know, keep in mind that God the Father knew from the foundation of the world what would happen to his own son, Jesus Christ. To his own son. And Jesus Christ understood this as well. The symbols in the tabernacle pointed to the future reality of the death of the Son of God. God, likely Jesus Christ himself, very likely took the life of Nadab and Abihu. Jesus Christ himself, as a testimony to each of us regarding the holiness of God. But Aaron's heart was broken. Verse 4. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan of the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. So he called Aaron's first cousins. Mishael and Elzaphan are his first cousins. And he said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. They had forgotten somehow, Nadab and Abihu, that God is to be feared, that God is to be reverenced, that God is holy. They were carried out by their tunics. You know, a tunic represented ordinary clothing, not priestly garments. Now, if they were indeed in their ordinary clothes, because the tunics, and when you read about the tunics that the priests had, they were called holy tunics, holy garments. So it's not entirely clear here, but if they were indeed in their ordinary clothes, their priestly garments were either removed before taking their body out of the Holy of Holies, or they had entered the Holy of Holies not properly attired. You know, I don't know. It's just a sad thought when you think about what's going through Aaron's mind as their father. You know, I don't know how many nights a parent stays awake on average worrying about their children. And I think back to my own sons, that from about 15 years old to about 25, when unless they were in the house or in their dorm or in their apartment, I worried about them every night. Concerned about the choices that they were making, praying that they were wiser than their dad was at their age, praying for wisdom. Worried about them. Continue here in verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his two living sons, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let the brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did not, and they did according to the word of the Lord. Moses directed Aaron and the two younger brothers to refrain from mourning. Refrain from mourning the death of their brother and Aaron's sons. which would have been the natural and the needed thing to do. Their mother, the whole house of Israel, were allowed to mourn, were allowed to bewail, were allowed to cry and get the broken heart out in tears. But dad and the two younger brothers were not. But how could this tragedy have taken place? How could this tragedy have taken place? How could these two young, godly men, priestly brothers, make such an awful mistake? You know, when tragedy happens, we want answers. When someone dies, we want to know what happened. When there's a tragedy, we want to know the details. What happened here? I believe in this case, God gives the answer. It's my conjecture based on scripture and the next instruction given to Aaron by Jesus Christ that the answer is made clear. Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. This is just that phrase is important. In other places, the Lord spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to Aaron. Here, the Lord is speaking directly to Aaron. The Lord is speaking to Aaron. Notice that the Lord didn't speak to Moses and tell Moses to tell Aaron. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke directly to Aaron, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Christ's words to Aaron, from my perspective, gives a strong indication that Nadab and Abihu had been drinking. They've been drinking. They were intoxicated, which impaired their judgment and their decision-making, causing them both to lose their life. This seems to be very plausible given the fact that you know the phrase that two heads, as the saying goes, are better than one. You had two brothers there. If one had been sober and the other one a little bit intoxicated, the sober one would have said, oh man, what, are you kidding me? No, like we're not going in there right now. Two heads are better than one unless both are intoxicated. You see what often happens when a group or two are intoxicated? They egg each other on. Bad things happen. They end up agreeing to something that is just awful, something that is critical, something that may take someone's life. You know, how many tragedies have there been in young lives, males and females, due to too much alcohol, due to drugs? And the fate might not be your death. The fate might be the death of someone else through drunk driving. You may not kill yourself. You may kill someone else. Or it may be a debilitating injury or something far less tragic that can be managed, such as pregnancy or venereal disease or broken friendships. But the loss, the death, the standing there to watch both your sons carried out lifeless from the holies of holies had to be devastating. A parent will endure isolation. A parent will even endure rejection by their children. A parent will accept almost anything but death. You don't want death of a child. This warning by Christ for the priest to abstain from alcohol when entering the tabernacle continues here in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. Their intoxication seems to point to the fact that it caused them to fail to distinguish between what is holy and what is unholy, between what is unclean and what is clean. Their judgment was impaired. Their judgment was impaired. Verse 11 continues, in that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy. He doesn't want us making mistakes. Whether it's mistakes that we make intentionally out of anger, etc., or it's mistakes that we make because of too much alcohol or intoxication. God wants us to be holy. The seriousness and solemnity and fear and mostly reverence that you and I must consider in coming before the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, to have our sins forgiven, before the atonement cover, to be reconciled to God, is clear. God wants us to be holy. We are the temple of God. And then after this incident, go with me back to Leviticus chapter 16. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Leviticus 16. Beginning in verse 3, let's begin again in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And we get an indication there in Leviticus 10 that it was because of drinking, possibly, most likely. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" And then beginning in verse 3, God then provides these details around atonement. These details around atonement, being reconciled to God. Here in verse 3, it says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunics and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of goat as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering." Verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement." And make atonement for himself and for his household. This word "make atonement" in this phrase in Leviticus 16, the phrase "make atonement" is repeated 14 times. 7 times 2. 7, that number of perfection, times 2. 14 times "make atonement" is repeated here in Leviticus chapter 16. Again, numerology? Nothing's, you know, spiritual of itself in numbers. But God uses numbers to emphasize the importance of things in Scripture. 14 times, "make atonement." Continue here in verse 7. "He shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats. We go through this on the Day of Atonement. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offered as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as a scapegoat in the wilderness." Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household." Drop down to verse 15. Verse 15, "The Lord shall kill... Excuse me, "and he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring the blood inside the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Verse 16, "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins." Verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the assembly." Verse 18, "He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it." It's emphasized over and over again. Drop down to verse 24. Verse 24, "And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on holy garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself. God wants us to be reconciled with him. That's the purpose of this tabernacle. That's the purpose of the holy place. Going through the veil, entering the holy of holies, going up to the atonement cover is for us to be reconciled with God. Verse 27, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. Let's read verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. God is bringing out that it's just not, this is a holy day that is to be kept forever. The significance of coming before God to make atonement before God. It says, whether native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. This is a statute forever. A statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Atonement is important to God. The purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the holy place, the purpose of Jesus Christ's death was so that we can be reconciled to God. We can become one with God, atonement, atoned with God. The tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, all of the purposes of making atonement for God, for those that God would call and those that God had called. Make atonement, mentioned 14 times, 7 times too there in Leviticus 16. And again, this word atonement in Hebrew, the word atonement in Hebrew is kefar. Kefar or kiper, pronounced both ways, kefar or kiper. It means to cover, to expiate, to condone, to placate, to appease, but primarily it means to reconcile, to reconcile. It is very interesting, the first place where this Hebrew word for atonement occurs. The very first place where this word, kefar, for atonement occurs. It occurs again back in Genesis chapter 6. Go with me again back to Genesis chapter 6. God's word is just amazing. There's so much here that we see when God reveals it to us, and there's so much here that we don't see until God does reveal it to us. It's amazing here. This first occurrence of this word atonement occurs back here with Noah and the ark. What is the ark? The ark is that place of protection, secured protection, a coffin. And here we have the occurrence of atonement. Again, back here at the saving of mankind, the prodigy of mankind through the ark. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. It's filled with sin. Mankind has separated himself from us, from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen? We need them to be reconciled to us. We need a portion of them saved. Saved from death. Says here, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark. Talking to Noah, make yourself an ark. What's that ark? That secure, protected place, representing a coffin, just like what we talked about, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony of God, God's word, his life. Inside that ark, that protected place. So make yourself an ark. Make rooms in the ark, and here's our word, and cover it. Cover it. That word, cover it, is kapar. It is atonement. Atonement. And cover it inside and outside with pitch. Without that atonement cover, the ark would have sank. The ark would have sank. This pitch was like a thick tar that was spread over the wood of things to help them or to keep them afloat. That's what this pitch was. It was spread over it to keep it afloat. You remove the cover, remove the atonement cover, the covering of the ark, it sinks. And that ark becomes a physical coffin, a physical grave. You cover it with pitch, that coffin becomes a place of salvation. And that is what it was for Noah. God's word is just absolutely incredible. The atonement lid, the kaparet, the ark of salvation of mankind, the coffin covering. The covering provided salvation. It kept the ark afloat. It kept the ark from sinking. It made possible reconciliation. Reconciliation. And the saving of the prodigy of flesh, of mankind, of animal kind, and of flying creature on the face of the earth. Reconciled with God. Atoned with God. There's so much to be understood in Scripture. But today is the last part of this series. So I want to finish up with one last concept. The final concept that I want to cover is the fact that God dwelled above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Slide 15. When the presence of God came into the holies of holies, he dwelled above the mercy seat between the cherubim, between the cherubim. This phrase, between the cherubim, occurs several times in the Old Testament. I didn't take the time to count each and every one of them. It occurs several times in the Old Testament. And each of the occurrences are very interesting. I just want to look at a few of them. The first one is one that we have covered several times over here in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 21. You see, it's not just the ark, it's not just the lid. It is that the presence of God was dwelling there. God's presence was there. Above the atonement lid, above the atonement cover, above the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim. So one of these first places here where this phrase, above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, mentioned is over here in Exodus 25 with the ark and its instructions that's being given. Exodus 25, verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And the ark, you shall put the testimony which I will give you, verse 22. And there I will meet with you. God will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God's presence, he says, on this day, this is where I will be. My presence will be here. I'll meet with you here. I'll talk with you from here. Let's look at another place where this phrase is used. Over in Numbers 7, verse 89. It's very important that when we come before God in prayer, we come before the throne of grace, we come before the mercy seat of God, we come on our knees before God, we come through this entire process in the holy place, we recognize the veil, we recognize the covenant of God, the laws of God, and we recognize that we're coming into the presence of God. That is made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ, that veil being split. When we do so, we need to come before God with the intent to be made clean, the intent to have our sins forgiven, praying on behalf of ourselves or on behalf of others. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Number 7, verse 89 records the cleansing, begins the recording of the cleansing all the way through chapter 8, verse 26 of the Levites. Of the Levites. You know, one other thing that, you know, I encourage you to read through this entire section because I'm not going to take the time today. But one of the other things that I found interesting reading through this was the fact that, you know, oftentimes when I thought about the temple, when I thought about the holy place, I always thought about it as a place that was dimly lit. You know, dimly lit place, not much light there, you know, kind of spooky in a way. But you read through this, you realize that the place was well lit. There are a lot of candles. There are a lot of lighting there, very unlike the multiple temples I've mentioned that in the past that I've visited, probably over a dozen temples in India. And all of them were dark. All of them were dank. A little candle off somewhere, creepy gargoyles from the ceiling, from the walls. A very mystical feeling place. Unlike this temple of God that was bright. Multiple candles. This was a small room. So we read here in Numbers chapter 7 verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, to speak with Jesus Christ, he heard the voice of one. He heard the voice of Christ speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. From between the two cherubim. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so, and he arranged the lamps to face towards the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. A lot of light in there, and it goes on, as you can read, about them being ceremonially cleansed. Verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them. Verse 7, sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. We don't have to do this today to come before God. But the lesson is there for us. The mindset is there for us. The intent is there for us. That we are to be holy. We are coming before the throne of God. We are to be holy. Let's look at another place. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The knowledge and the understanding that God dwelled between the cherubim above the mercy seat was very important. When major things happened, when tragedy struck, when there was national calamity, this phrase seems to make its way into the hearts and the minds of God's people. Where God dwells, where is God? This is where he is. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this has to do with the capture of the ark. It says, now when Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, a national calamity. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. And when it comes among us, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. One of the problems, however, is that they focused on the Ark and not on the instructions that God had given regarding the Ark. The instructions that God had given regarding the Ark were critically important. Let's look at another example here. Bringing the ark. Bringing the ark. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, when we have tragedy in our life, we have issues in our family, we have major things that happen, those are times, especially when we want to absolutely know where God is. We want to know it at all times, but particularly when there's tragedy that happens, you got to know where God is. We know where God is, and God wants us to come before Him holy, come before Him to be cleansed, be reconciled to Him. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, is this bringing the ark from the house of Abinadab. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, it says, "And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark of the Lord of God, whose name is by who is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." So they set out the ark of God on new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah. Poor Uzzah. And Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the cart. They had good intention, but God had given direct, specific instructions on how to move the ark. But they thought, hey, you know, we're going to put it on a new cart. It's going to have new wheels on it, going to have, you know, super good suspension on it. But God's word said, no, that's not how you carry my ark. I want human brains on each four of the four corners. I want you to put those poles through it. I want you to hoist it up on your shoulders. So if that thing begins to swell or you step into a hole, we have the most intelligent creatures on earth that I created to make sure that that ark does not fall. But he didn't do that. They figured they put it on a cart. And when that cart tipped, Uzzah struck out his hand and steadied it. Bye-bye, Uzzah. Bye-bye, Uzzah. God is to be reverenced. God is to be holy. There are things in Scripture that we must follow, that we must do. God's word is clear. Let's look at two more examples. A prayer. These two prayers. Psalm 80. This is a prayer for Israel's restoration, a nation's restoration. Be wonderful if this world, our nation, the nations of the world, of the earth, whatever nation they are, would turn to God and realize that they are praying to the God who dwells between the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant, above the atonement lid. Here in Psalm 80 says, "To the chief musician, set to testimony of Asaph, a psalm." It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come save us." You want salvation at the time that a nation wants salvation, a nation should turn to the Lord. Is that going to happen today? No. No. It says, "Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, that we shall be saved." That we shall be saved. The last passage that I want to look at is over in Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Psalm 99 is a fitting section to conclude this series over here in Psalm 99. Here in Psalm 99, at the top of my Bible, the subtitle that is given to it is "Praise the Lord for His Holiness." Praise the Lord for His Holiness. Very inspiring psalm, an excellent summary to the series, because ultimately that is what this has been all about. The holiness of God, reverencing the holiness of God. God is holy and God wants us to be holy. And here is a psalm directing praise to the holiness of God. Here is Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim." That's where he is. He's dwelling between the cherubim. "Let the earth be moved." The earth. You know, sometimes, and I was thinking about this either last night or this morning in prayer, that sometimes in our mind, you know, we think that we're the center of the world. You know, something happens in my personal life, and guess what? Everything revolves around me. That's how we are. That's how all of us are at times. But God says, no, look, I can shake the earth. You think everything revolves around you? You know, we have the beautiful tool called Google Maps, Google Earth. Right? You can zero down on your house and start pulling back. See your county, your state, the United States, the earth. We think we're that important. We think everything revolves around us. No, God said, I can shake the earth. And you're not even seen from that distance. God is great. God is holy. And God dwells, he said, between the cherubim. Verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name." He is holy. That's what we should be doing. The purpose of this series. "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Holy. "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimony and the ordinance he gave them." That's what we should do. We should be keeping God's ordinances. We should be keeping God's commandments. We should be keeping God's Sabbath day, keeping his holy days, keeping the other laws that God has made clear in Scripture that we should keep. Because God wants us to be holy, and we want to reverence his holiness. Verse 8, "You answer them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives." God who forgives. That's how reconciliation is made. Through the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Made possible by the sacrifice and the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, "You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." The Lord our God is holy. Family, we have only touched ever so slightly on the depth of the meaning in Scripture regarding the tabernacle, regarding the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies, and the many different things within the holy of holies. We've only them very slightly compared to the abundance that God provides in Scripture. It is such a blessing what God does reveal. God is awesome. God is worthy to be praised. He has provided us with his feast days. He has provided us with the Sabbath day. He provided us with the commandments of God. He provided us with other rituals that we keep to help us to become holy, to help us to reverence his holiness. Slide 16. One last time, 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 16, as we conclude the series, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? You are the sanctuary. You are the holy of holies." That's who you are. And the holy place, you are the sanctuary, you're the temple of God. "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple, whose naos you are. May we never, ever forget that. Final slide, 17. Slide 17. Rituals teach us that you are the temple of God. May we forever and ever and ever and in the future forever reverence the holiness of God.